Well, have you ever specifically prayed for something only to have the situation get worse? Have you ever prayed for your health to improve only to have your condition weaken, then deteriorate even further when you have a negative reaction to the medicine you were given? Have you ever prayed for your job to get better only to lose out on a promotion and then be asked to resign? Have you ever prayed for your child's well-being only to have them run with the wrong crowd and then learn that they've become involved in drugs? You know, things got worse for Mary and Martha when they sent word to Jesus in John chapter 11, verse 3. Lord, the one you love is sick. Implied in their message was this urgent request for their brother Lazarus. Please come. Do something. Help him. Make our brother well. And if they could have heard Jesus' response at the moment he heard their request, they might have initially been encouraged when they heard that Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Their logical assumption would have been that he was promising Lazarus' illness would not become worse, that Lazarus would not die, that God would heal him. Yet not only did Lazarus not get better, things got worse. And he did die. Have you ever prayed and received initial encouragement through a promise from God? Has that promise then led to confusion when it not only seems to be unfulfilled, but things get worse? In her winter 2019 newsletter, Ann Graham Lotz shares this story. I was diagnosed with breast cancer. Almost immediately, God seemed to give me a promise from James 5:17. Pray for one another that you may be healed. I believed God was promising to heal me in answer to your prayers, the prayers of her readers. Even though I didn't know if it would be before surgery, through surgery, or using chemotherapy and or radiation. So my journey of faith began, undergirded by the prayers of many people. Rather than being healed before the surgery, I went through the surgery. Rather than the cancer being contained, it was found in a lymph node. Rather than experiencing minimum side effects to chemotherapy, I experienced a severe side effect to my second treatment. Rather than stay on schedule, my treatment was delayed for a week and another chemotherapy infusion added. I asked us, when things get worse, how should you and I respond? With complaints, self-pity, fear, doubt, anger? Max Lucado says, there is a line, a fine line, which once crossed can be fatal. It's the line between disappointment and anger. He says, if you're nearing that line, I urge you not to cross it. And I would add, if you have crossed it, I encourage you to pick up your faith again. When God doesn't do what we want, it's not easy. But faith is the conviction that God knows more than we do about this life, and he will get us through it. Remember, disappointment is caused by unmet expectations, and disappointment is cured by revamped expectations. God is still in control. Life's mishaps and tragedies are not a reason to bail out. They are simply a reason to sit tight and trust God. Next time you are disappointed, don't panic. Don't jump out. Don't give up. Just be patient and let God remind you he is still in control. It ain't over until it's over. Trust. that God has a greater purpose than our immediate comfort. Trust that getting what we want, when we want it, is not always for our good or His glory. Trust that our faith is of more value than our physical health. Trust that His strength is sufficient for each moment of each day. And trust that the blessings will outweigh the trial. When things get worse, let's choose to lay our expectations down and trust God alone, period. We must understand that our trust is the main thing God is pursuing as He develops our root system in times of trouble. Trust is what God is building through the process, and trust is what will get us through the process. Trust has two basic elements: intimacy and dependence. Intimacy and dependence are what Jesus was talking about when He told us to remain or abide in Him in John chapter 15, just as He remained in the Father. He wants to develop the ability for us to walk in deep, unbroken intimacy with Him. He wants to teach us to depend on Him as He trains and empowers us to become trustworthy partners in His work on earth. And the only way He can build the root system of abiding connection is by taking us through a process that asks us again and again, "Do you trust me?" And every time we say, "I trust you," the root system grows. That's how we thrive as He prepares us to produce lasting fruit. Psalm 18:2 says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Think of the patriarch Joseph. He seemed to be born for trouble. In the early years of his faith, the future looked as bright as heaven. But it soon turned dark by treachery and crime by his brothers. He endured long years of exile, disgrace, unjust suspicion, until at last the iron entered his soul. The Screwtape Letters is a Christian apologetic novel written by C.S. Lewis. And the story takes the form of a series of letters from a senior demon, Screwtape, to his nephew Wormwood, a junior tempter. The uncle's mentorship pertains to the nephew's responsibility in securing the damnation of a British man known only as the Patient. In the 31 letters that constitute the book, Screwtape gives Wormwood detailed advice on various methods of undermining God's words and of promoting abandonment of God in the Patient. I want to read to you one piece of advice the demon Screwtape gives to Wormwood. "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys." I love the hymn, "Trust and Obey." When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he doth richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Then, in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet or will walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go, never fear, only trust and obey. I turn your attention to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I'd love to unpack that, perhaps I will next time I preach, in terms of what God's developing in us, perseverance, with the end game of becoming mature and complete. But I want you to see today the essential point that is attacked by trials and troubles and temptation. It is our faith which is tested. It is by faith that we are saved, justified, brought near to God. And therefore, it's no surprise that it's our faith that gets attacked. All the powers of darkness that are opposed to truth and right will fight against our faith. And a host of temptations will march in their legions against our confidence in our good God. It is by faith we live. We began to live by it. We continue to live by it. Romans 1:17 says, the righteous will live by faith. Faith is our jewel, it's our joy, it's our glory. And the thieves who haunt the pilgrim way will work in concert to tear it from us. So I implore you to hold firmly to the precious treasure of faith. Don't be surprised if the full force of the current beats upon your faith at the very foundation of your spiritual house. I pray that our faith will remain steadfast and unmovable in all of our present trials, in all of the trials to come, that we might be found true in the hour of death. According to James 1, 2 through 4, we're told that we will face trials of many kinds, a wide variety of trials. And I want you to know that the trials range in the gamut of severity, but some are most real. The furnace is not a place to receive extra warmth and then patiently get used to it. It's often 7 times hotter than the furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. And God's children discover that the furnace can burn and devour. My hometown is in Sterling, Illinois, and a steel mill was the primary employer before it closed. And I want to show you a video of a furnace like one that used to operate at Sterling Steel and Wire that melts the scrap. Watch. That is a picture of the trials that some of us are going through. It can be quite intense. I'm grateful for the times when you're at the bottom, for the times when you're really going through it, for God to be able to do things in us that He can't do when we're living a life of ease. A Christian will face storms and trials from every direction, and as mentioned, they will run the gamut of severity. We're not like a fenced house that's so sheltered by the hills or the woods that the wind only blows against one side of the house. No, we're like the four corners of Job's house, and the winds are coming from every direction. It's not unusual to be attacked by financial stress, physical problems, and a wounded spirit all at the same time. And when so many seas of sorrows meet, it's not easy for the Christian's heart to stand unbroken amidst the violent waves. God does allow His children to walk through many trials and temptations. Psalm 34:19 says, "A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all." I want you to understand that Scripture is a garden, and it grows a comforting promise for every sorrow. And a wise Christian will gather one of every kind and write them down, just like a doctor keeps a record of tried and proven prescriptions for diseases. I am deeply grateful to many of you for sharing scriptures with me that God gave you and impressed upon you to share them with me in the days of trouble that I am facing. They have been used mightily by God to guide me, comfort me, strengthen me, and help me greatly. And I want to show us today how the sword of the word can be used for defense and comfort in any trouble which may attack us. Know your right to God's promises. William Gurnall, whom God has providentially and powerfully used in my life these days through an article titled, "How to Use the Sword of the Word Against Affliction," says this. "This is the hinge referring to God's promises. This is the hinge on which the dispute between you and Satan will move in the day of trouble." So when we are in trouble, we can fall to one side or the other. We can choose one side or the other. And the hinge of the promises of God is the side I want to fall on. He goes on to say how pitiful for a Christian to stand at the door of promise in the darkest night of affliction and be afraid to turn the knob. This is the very time that we should go right in and find shelter, like a child runs into the arms of his father. It's human nature for us to think more about our problem than about God's promises. But I want you to hear this. The promise holds in itself the very power to restore your spirit. When a crying baby takes the nourishment she needs, she then falls asleep at the breast. And the Christian stops complaining about his trouble as soon as he takes hold of the promise and enjoys its sweetness in his heart. Psalm 94:19 says, "When anxiety was great within me, your consolations brought joy to my soul." Think of this analogy. When a swarm of bees is stirred from the hive, they are in confusion and they fly everywhere without any order until they enter the hive again. Then the uproar ends and they get back to work as peaceably as before. It's just as true in the Christian's heart. God, in the promise, is the soul's hive. Now, if you and I turn our thoughts loose in fear of the trouble or the temptation facing us, we are going to be filled with fear and anxiety. But as soon as we collect our straying thoughts and settle our heart on the promise, we recover our comfort. So the Spirit of God will sound a call to retreat from our troubled thoughts and come into Him where there is quietness and confidence. Psalm 37:7 says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him." I've been reading through the hymnal as part of my devotional life to help me start my praying better by acknowledging who I'm praying to, my Father, and doing a better job of hallowing His name. So the hymns are helping me to praise Him. And this morning's hymn was, "Be still, my soul." And the words, "Again today," fed me. You understand that your heart is the color of the most occurring thoughts that have stained it. Thoughts that just pass through our mind don't have much effect on our soul, either for joy or sorrow. Poison cannot kill, food will not nourish, unless they stay in the body. But when our thoughts are steeped in our trouble every day, and when bitter fear soaks into our heart, we will probably be bowed down with a spirit of infirmity. It's because we're unable to raise our heart from the thought of the cross that we're forced to bear to meditate on the refreshing promises of the resurrection. On the other hand, God's promises work effectually, meaning with great effect, when we wake up with the promises, when we walk with the promises, when we let them be bound to our heart. No pain we feel, no danger we fear can ever take the promise away from us. Just as Samson went on his way eating the honeycomb, the Christian can feed on the sweetness of the promises of God. And the Christian who is feeding on the promise can spend the hours of trouble singing while others are sighing, and praising while others are murmuring. So we need to practice the duty of meditation. Don't just chat with the promise in passing. Be like Abraham with the angels and invite the promise to stay in your tent door that you might enjoy it fully. This is how the saints through the centuries have caused their faith to triumph even in the most tragic of circumstances. Read Hebrews 11. Song of Solomon 1:13 says, "My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts." In other words, when troubles press in to cause fear, we will spend our time meditating on the love and loveliness of Jesus, on His beauty and tenderness towards us. And when we've learned to do this, when we've learned to meditate on the promises of God, we will not feel the severity of trouble any more than we feel the bitter cold of a north wind while we wait by a glowing fireplace. As Christians, we can stand on the mountain peak and look out with the eye of faith across the panorama of all of the great and precious things that our faithful God has promised us, and that will enable us to turn from both the world's love and the world's rejection. But the truth is, it's hard to get up there. because we get tired. After only a few steps towards the mountain peak. And that's when we must call out, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Who will lift us up to this holy hill of meditation? Higher than the surging waves that are crashing from beneath. God's Spirit will pick us up in His everlasting arms and take us there. But what we have to do is not spend our time when we're going through trouble in particular on inferior pleasures and worldly entertainment. If we will spend our time seeking after God, the Spirit will surely meet us on the way to the hill from whence our help comes. But if you and I, in the midst of our trouble, take in just one lust to play with, even for a moment of leisure, Satan will be right there to help. Instead, what we must do is spread our sails and let the Holy Spirit fill them with His own breath. We need to be willing priests and lay the wood and the sacrifice in order, and the fire from heaven will come down. We provide the fuel for the fire. So what we do is we gather the truth of God's word. We gather the promises for meditation, and we put our thoughts to work on the promises. Then the Spirit of God will come and kindle our affection. Psalm 39 verse 3 says, my heart grew hot within me, and as I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Have you ever done this? We know what it's like in times of trouble to eat too much and to watch too much and to work too much and to sleep too much. We've all tried those things. Why not try this one? Let's give up the inferior pleasures. Let's go hard after God. Let's take the promises of God and ruminate on them, and then let's lay them out before Him. It's important that we take that next step, because it's not enough for meditation to fill our heart with heavenly truth. We've got to then take action in prayer and pour out the promise to God. And that will move Him to give us the desired relief. You know, it's some comfort for a person who needs money to remember that someone owes them money. But that alone will not supply the bread they need to eat. Payment of the debt is what's needed. So by meditating on the promises of God, we can see that there's deliverance from trouble, but it will not happen until the prayer of faith calls in the debt. Psalm 69:32 says, you who seek God, may your hearts live. Psalm 34:5, those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. If you and I hold back prayer, God will hold back His mercy. You have not because you ask not. Meditation is like the lawyer's preparation of the case in order to plead it at the bar. After you've viewed the promise and inclined your heart to the riches of it, you've meditated on it, you've read it, you believe it, you're starting to let it soak into your heart, then you go to the throne of grace and you spread it before the Lord as David did. Psalm 119, remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. You see, the Christian's safety lies in the faithfulness and strength of God, who is the one who promises. But the security will not be our reality unless faith believes He will act on His word. Without faith, you cannot please God. Now, I'm going to wrap up by telling you how God led me to the decision that I've made to let the congregation vote. On a human level, it wasn't a good decision. But I can honestly say for a week, I sought God's direction. I talked to my wife. I reflected. I received a lot of feedback from you. And I prayed through. I can't say that about a lot of things in my life that were as clear as this decision. And the direction God gave me was to allow the congregation to vote. And then at lunch that day, we made the final decision in the morning before my wife went to work. I told our district superintendent my answer. And I can honestly say that following that communication, a peace flooded my soul. Now, I don't believe that my obedience to what God would have me to do is going to change the outcome of the vote. But here's what God was saying to me. Reason may try to discourage you. It's going to be hard for me going forward, and even harder now that I've made this decision. Reason may try to discourage me to trust God. And if your faith is weak or based only on sense and reason, we will draw little satisfaction from the promise. Here's the promise God gave me back many months ago, and I've preached from the passage. Sacrifice thank offerings to me. Fulfill the vows that you have made to me. Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me. I don't know how God's going to deliver me. All I know is I'm obeying that command. I've been thanking him for this circumstance. In everything, give thanks. I have been choosing joy. Rejoice in the Lord when you go through trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be complete and mature. Thank you, God, for the way you're making me like you. And I have been calling out to him. And I trust, period, that he's going to deliver me. What that looks like, I don't know. The end of trouble is always good in the mind of God. To many Christians, we're bound by fear because our faith acts weakly on a mighty God. Matthew 8:26 says, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" And here we see where the leak comes in to sink our spirits. We don't trust. We look at the job, we look at the money, we look at the whatever we have to deal with. Where we worry is where we haven't given it to God. It's not what God is, but what we understand him to be. To keep up the energy of faith on the power of God's promise, we must somehow dismiss sense and reason from being our counselors. When Abraham, why did Abraham not stagger in his faith, although the promise was such a strange one? Romans 4:19 says, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. If God said it, Abraham believed it. On the other hand, Zacharias, Elizabeth's husband, listened to the counsel of reason and assumed he was too old to have a child and laughed. Like Thomas, we're prone to carry our faith on the tips of our fingers, to trust God no further than our hand of sense can reach. God is very often on his way to perform a promise and deliver joyful news to his troubled servants when sense and reason closed the case as being hopeless. Sense, reason, and faith, they're separate entities and mustn't be confused with one another. We know some things by sense, but cannot understand them by reason. In other words, we can sense it, we can touch it, we can see it, but we just don't understand it. Other realities we accept by reason that cannot be discerned by sense. For instance, think of the size of the sun that actually exceeds the circumference of the earth, yet when you just look at it, you can actually cover it with your hat. Other things which eclipse both sense and reason are clear to faith. Paul, when all hope was gone, that not a man would die in the sea storm, said this, "So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." The waves were raging. The storm was strong. It looked hopeless. Sense and reason. But Paul believed the word of his God. When the angel struck Peter and told him, "Arise up quickly and follow me," Peter didn't let reason respond to the impossibility of the whole thing. He quickly got up and the chains fell off. He came to the iron gate and it opened up. It was as he moved in faith, God responded. He didn't give common sense a turn to ask questions, but he stood up and the chains fell off. So I close saying this. Do not say it is impossible to endure your trouble or escape your temptation. Give faith free rein to follow the promise, and God will loose the knots which reason and sense have tied. I invite you to go to the garden of God's word and pick the promise you need for today and meditate on that promise. Let that promise find lodging in your heart. Bring that promise to the throne of God. Spread it out before him and say, "God, this is what you've said and this is what I believe. I trust you." Period. Would you stand with me? Shall we pray? God, we are reminded that David, in the midst of great trouble, says in Psalm 62, that you are a God who can be trusted and that we can find rest in him alone, that our hope comes from him. And when we turn to you in times of trouble, we have every reason to believe that you will help us. You have said, "One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done." God, we thank you that we can trust you because you're full of love and you're full of power and you're for us. You love us dearly and you're always working according to what is best for us. Your power is unlimited. Your resources and strength are available to help us no matter how impossible our situation. And so therefore, we want to follow David's encouragement to trust in you at all times, to pour out our hearts to you, for in you we find our refuge. You are everything we need, And we are thankful for the words of Jeremiah the prophet, who said in the midst of great affliction, "Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him." And Father, I pray for each one gathered here this morning who is facing trouble, that you would help them to find the peace that passes understanding, to find the joy of the Lord as their strength, to come to a place of ruthless trust, knowing that you're going to deliver them. Lord, help us to know that you are allowing trouble into our lives to get us to seek hard after you and to put you first place in our lives. I thank you, God, for the future of this church. The future is in your hands, and we trust you to do what is good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.